Let's pray. Father, Lord, now it's this time in our message where we, time in our service where we come to you seeking wisdom from your word. Lord, especially in this area of evangelism, what you would show us from your word, how you will teach us and help us, Lord, to be faithful preachers of the gospel. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to not just learn these truths in our hearts and minds, but to put these truths into practice. And we pray this again in your Son's name. Amen. One of the things with our verse is, you know, you get to the part where it talks about how will they hear without a preacher? And you might be sitting there thinking, well, that's your job, Pastor, right? You're the preacher. And in this case, no. Guess who the preacher is? That's right. All of us. All of us are the preacher. How will they preach unless they are sent? And yes, that can be sent as in Faye Prindle being sent, you know, where she's been and somewhere else in the United States. It can be sent as in missionaries, you know, internationally. But it can also be that we are sent out with the gospel here in our community of Weaverville and Trinity County as well to bring that good news of good things to the people. Well, this morning, as we have our time in the Word, and I might have mentioned this word before. Here's your $5 word for the morning. Paradox. Paradox. A paradox can be defined some different ways, but we're going to go with this. It's multiple truths that seem contradictory. It often can be like two statements that seem contradictory in nature, but actually are not. For instance, here's a phrase that you could say is a paradox. I am nobody. Right? I am nobody. Because you're saying, on one hand, I am, but on the other hand, you're saying, I'm not, basically. Right? Or Oscar Wilde wrote this. He said, I can resist anything but, what? Temptation. Well, that's a paradox, right? Because if you can resist anything, right? But of course, anything that you would have to resist would be a temptation. In George Orwell's Animal Farm, one part of the cardinal rule is this statement: all animals are equal, but some are more equal than others. Now, this statement seems to not make sense. However, on closer examination, it becomes clear that Orwell points out a political truth. The government in the novel claims that everyone is equal, but it has never treated everyone equally. It is the concept of equality stated in this paradox that is opposite to the common belief of equality. Also in William Shakespeare's Hamlet, famous play Hamlet, the protagonist, Hamlet says, I must be cruel to be kind. This announcement does not seem, again, to make sense to us. How can an individual treat others kindly even when he is cruel? Hamlet, however, is talking about his mother and how he intends to kill Claudius to avenge his father's death. This act of Hamlet will be a tragedy for his mother, who is married to Claudius. Hamlet does not want his mother to be the beloved of his father's murderer any longer, and so he thinks that the murder will actually be good for his mother, right? Paradoxes. So today, in this part three of our evangelism series, we will be talking about a paradox in Scripture. Two truths in Scripture that on the surface seem to be contradictory. And you think, how can that be? Well, we're going to find out. But we're also going to be finding out what this has to do with evangelism, all right? So, just by way of a quick review, we first established a proper motivation in evangelism by a few messages ago, considering God's heart for the lost. And to do this, we looked at the story of Jonah. And if you remember, Jonah was called to go to Nineveh to preach God to them. and call them to repentance. And of course, Jonah didn't want to do that because the Ninevites, oh man, they were some wicked, evil people. And he had a suspicion that God would actually save them, cause them to repent, and Jonah didn't want any part of that because these wicked, evil people deserve what they'll get from God. We got to be careful not to get into that mindset, right? Oh, that can be easy to do these days. Huh. But we got to be careful that no, anyone and everyone is a potential candidate, you could say, for salvation, right? Secondly, we considered God's heart for his son, specifically that God wants his son, Jesus, to be exalted. And specifically, who will exalt the son? Us, right? As believers, those that love the son. And in fact, this is what Christians are saved for, friends, to worship and glorify the son. The more worshipers the son has, the more praise, adoration, exaltation that he will receive. Now, this morning we want to consider the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God as it pertains to evangelism. And you might be thinking, oh, now why is this an important topic? What does the sovereignty of God have to do with evangelism? And as you will see this morning, it turns out that the sovereignty of God can be one, it can be a huge encouragement to us in our evangelism. But secondly, it can also be a huge detriment in our evangelism if we misunderstand it. We don't understand it correctly. And so this is what we're going to be looking at and talking about. So, to answer the question, what does God's sovereignty have to do with evangelism? I want to give you three biblical truths in the form of three statements that you and I must affirm. We have to embrace these truths. We have to submit ourselves to these truths in order to understand what God's sovereignty has to do with evangelism. And I'm stealing these three statements from a friend of mine. Wait a minute, I didn't say steal, did I? No. I'm borrowing these three statements from this friend of mine who preached on the same topic earlier in the year. And here they are. And if you're writing things down or like to write them down and you don't get it all, I'm going to be going back and we'll talk about each one specifically. And we're actually only going to get through the first two today. But the three statements are this, okay? One, God is absolutely sovereign. God is absolutely sovereign. Secondly, people are fully responsible creatures. You and I are fully responsible creatures. And then thirdly, the mission of the church is to evangelize the lost. That's the one we're going to get to next week. The mission of the church is to evangelize the lost. So let's go back to that first one. God is absolutely sovereign. Now, Webster's, we'll start with Webster's, defines sovereignty or sovereign in a number of ways, such as superlative in quality, which means excellence in. Also, the most exalted kind, as in supreme, having undisputed ascendancy, right? To rise up, paramount. I always think of Paramount Pictures and Paramount, the mountain, right? That's their symbol, because the apex of the mountain. Unlimited in extent, meaning absolute. These are continued definitions of sovereignty. Enjoying autonomy, which is to say, to be independent. Supreme excellence, or an example of it, supreme power, and freedom from external control, as in autonomy. Now, this is what we see in the scripture regarding God's sovereignty. He is all-powerful, and he is all-knowing. He alone has dominion and possesses total control over his whole creation. He rules both the heavens and the earth with all authority. I got this little book, I've mentioned it before in my office, that went through seminary with me, and it's dog-eared now, and it's the Pocket Dictionary of Theological Terms. And I like the way they describe God's sovereignty in there. It says, God's kingly, supreme rule and legal authority over the entire universe. God's sovereignty is expressed, exercised, and displayed in the divine plan for and outworking of salvation history. End quote. And that's the part that we want to focus on, is the outworking of salvation history. How it pertains to salvation, God's sovereignty. And, oh man, there are so many scriptures, friends, that speak of God's sovereignty. So we're just going to survey here some of the biggies. Now, you're welcome to turn, but I'm trying something new here. I'm trying to do more with PowerPoint. And so we're going to go ahead and put the first one up there, Austina. So there, I'm gonna, as I'm going through them, hopefully Austin will be able to keep up, and he's gonna keep fast forwarding, because we got all kinds of scriptures. So you can look in your Bible, but some of them I might go quickly through, so we'll put it up there as well. But consider God's sovereignty from these verses. This is Psalm 103, verse 19. It's a Psalm of David. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over how much? All. All means all, everything, the universe, right? Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He does what other people tell him to do. Oh, no. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135, verses 5 to 6. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. There's a little G there, right, in the gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Now, one of the things that we have to really understand about God being sovereign is the distinction made in the Bible between God as the creator and us as his creation. And again, you can turn to any of these if you like, but now we're going to Isaiah 45 and verse 9. 45 verse 9. And consider again the difference between God as creator versus us as his creation. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, capital M, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? The implied answer is, no, of course those things aren't going to say those things back. We see something similar in Romans 9, 20 to 21, where it says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay? We got some of our younger kids. You guys like to play with Play-Doh? Does anyone ever play with Play-Doh? Yeah. I'm not like a potter. I can't do the potter stuff. Do you guys play with Play-Doh? And I got some yeses back here in Play-Doh. Right? When you take the Play-Doh, you get to be the creator. Right? You get to make something. Now, has your Play-Doh ever talked back to you? Has your Play-Doh ever said, wait a minute, you made me without arms or something. Give me some arms. No, the Play-Doh doesn't talk back to us, right? We can't talk back to our creator. Isaiah 45:23 says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth. This is God talking, right, through the prophet, in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me, and here's the key, every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Now, we use that, a similar verse from Philippians a couple of weeks ago in Philippians 2, 10 to 11, where it says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So again, we see this difference between the Creator, right? Because he's not bowing down to himself. We bow down to him, right? We go to our knee for him, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. In Isaiah 46, verse 9, it says, remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is, how many people like him? None. No one like him. Again, the difference between the creator and the creation. In Job 42 and verse 2, you remember Job had that whole deal where God allowed Satan to do all these different things to Job, and then Job's friends were there, and they weren't really a tremendous help. Job even starts doubting some things, and he realizes that he has to repent. And he says this in 42:2, I know that you can do all things. He's talking to God. You can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So Job is having to recognize that he is the creation, and God is my creator, and I have to acknowledge that. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 to 16, God is described as the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. We could sum all this up in this statement that you maybe said before yourself. God is God, and we are not. Right? That's the truth. Now, here's the thing. God is also sovereign in the realm of salvation. He is sovereign in the realm of salvation. And let's look at this truth by asking a question. First of which, and I recognize that some of this you might be going, this is all stuff I know. But we have to go back over this because, again, we'll wrap it up at the end as to what it has to do with evangelism. Okay? But the question is this. Who does the saving regarding salvation? Who saves? I mean, is God in control over a person's salvation, or are they? Or are both involved? I'm imagining, there you go, brother. That's it. I'm imagining that most of you are thinking like Owen is saying there, that it is God that does the saving. And of course, that's true. You'd be correct. But how do we know this? Okay, so let's first look at some of the New Testament epistles and letters. Remember, these letters were written to who? Believers. They're written to Christians. Okay, so for instance, 1 Peter chapter 1, you can go ahead and switch it there, Will, verses 1 to 2. Says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are... I think, did I have it underlined there? No, I underlined mine. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Now, isn't that interesting? We have these words, chosen according to the foreknowledge. Now, I know I've shared this before, but I want to remind you of something. When we understand foreknowledge here, sometimes what people think that means is that God, in eternity past, looked down through the tunnel of time, the tunnel of history, fast forwarding, if you will, and in that tunnel of history, he goes, oh, yeah, John Smith in 2020, he comes to faith in me. He believes in me. Okay, so I will now choose him for salvation. In other words, John Smith is supposedly choosing for himself salvation, but then God is saying, okay, so since he's doing that, I will go ahead and grant him that salvation in eternity past. However, that's not what foreknowledge means here. Foreknowledge just means literally to know before, right? That God knew before. He knew John Smith. He knew that John Smith would be living in 2020 in Weaverville or wherever. And God, for his own purposes and reasons that we don't know or understand, decides that he will grant salvation to John Smith. John Smith becomes part of the chosen. Okay? God chooses him for salvation. We see this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. When it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He, we're talking about God the Father, chose us in Him. When did He choose us? Oh, it tells us, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So did you see some of those words and phrases there? God chose who he would save. He did so before the foundation of the world, meaning before time began, eternity passed, right? Before he created the heavens and the earth even. And there's another word there that he predestined, right? Destiny, we talk about destiny. Well, this is my destiny. This was supposed to happen. This was meant to happen. Well, it says that God does this thing of predestiny, right? He did it before. And it's all God freely bestowing this salvation on us. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, it says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has," and here's the key phrase, if you like to write in your Bible, these are ones to underline or go back and underline them later. "God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth." Titus chapter 1 verse 2, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. It says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those," here's the phrase, "chosen of God in the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie," when did he do this? "Promised long ages ago." That's that before the foundation of the world, before time began kind of deal. And by the way, this is the promise. When we talked about this passage a couple weeks ago, we came to understand that this promise went to his son. He made this promise to his son in eternity past that he would save these people that would be worshipers for his son. Now, what do we see from these passages? But that your salvation, anyone's salvation, is actually predetermined by God before the foundation of the world in eternity past. That's this truth of God's sovereignty in our salvation. Now, Jesus had something to say about this as well. In John 6:44, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then in John 6:65, and he, Jesus, was saying, "For this reason," and the reason, by the way, is that flesh cannot give life, back in verse 63, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." In other words, they can't come to God on their own. It has to be granted by God. God has to draw them in order for them to come. In addition, we know that God has sovereignly written before the foundation of the world every name of those who will be saved. What's that called? It's called the Book of Life. Right? The Book of Life. Those names were pre-recorded in the Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Now, one of the questions that often comes up at this point is, okay, all right, yeah, I see that the Scripture says that, but why? Why? What's the big deal? Why does God have to be sovereign in our salvation? There's a couple of reasons, friends, both of which are found in Ephesians 2. You're welcome again to turn there, but this is very... a familiar passage to many of you. It's going to be short and sweet here. Ephesians 2:1. Here's the reason why God has to be sovereign in salvation. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." We see something similar in Colossians 2:13 when it says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." So, as an actor, on occasion, I had to play somebody who died. I had to be a dead body, right? And so, they don't really teach you this in acting school about how to play a dead body. But think about it. If you had to play a dead body, then what would you do? Well, obviously, you can't let your chest go up and down, right? You can't show movement, right? Oh, heaven forbid, you never want to die with your eyes open, okay? Because then you have to not what? Blink, right? Or you hope that the character comes and, pulls your eyelids down, right? So always die with your eyes closed, right? There you go. And then the other thing, maybe somebody has to actually move you, like in a scene, and you have to be a dead body, and they have to pick you up and whatever. Well, what you have to do is you have to try to relax. This is before rigor mortis would have set in, okay, mind you. And you got to relax all of your muscles and all of your bones, right, so that everything just kind of flops as it, normally would. But what you try to do is you want to kind of help the person picking you up, and you tend to kind of move your body in ways you don't even know you're... In other words, the point here is that dead bodies can do what? nothing. They can't do anything. They can't move or respond in any way. They can only stay dead. And this is Paul's point, that a spiritually dead person can do absolutely nothing. They can only stay dead. They can't do anything to save themselves. They are flat out incapable because of their spiritual deadness. They're unable to do anything to help themselves. They are, one preacher has rightfully said this, spiritually dead people cannot respond to the stimuli of truth. Spiritually dead people cannot respond to the stimuli of truth. So this brings us to the second reason then that God has to be sovereign in our salvation, right? Because here's the thing. If we could make ourselves spiritually alive, we could save ourselves. What do you think we'd do? How would we react? We would boast. We would take the credit. We would take the glory that God actually deserves. This is a classic passage continuing on in Ephesians. I'm just going to get my Bible open here too. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Because God knows that about us. We would do just that. We would take the credit and the glory. We would boast about how we saved ourselves, how we chose God. We would be full of arrogance and pride if we had any ability to do this. Paul again makes this point in Titus 3:5 when he says that he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. In other words, friends, none of our supposed good deeds, meaning good deeds in our minds, can save us. We think that we can kind of tilt this cosmic scale, right? Well, if I do all these good deeds, then I'm tilting the scale in my favor. And God will save me or let me into heaven. But that's a lie. It's just flat out a lie. Only God through His Son can tilt the scale in our favor. Look back at Ephesians 2 and verse 4. Now, we've often said this. There are two amazing words here. Ephesians 2:4, the first two words, say them with me. But God. Those are incredible words, friends. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sin, right? We were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ by grace you have been saved. How much of us becoming undead did we do or accomplish? Absolutely none. None of it. Now, let's just pause here for a moment and talk about one of the dangers of us misunderstanding the sovereignty of God in salvation. So remember at the beginning, I said that this doctrine can be an encouragement, but it can also be a detriment, right? Here's the detriment. Here's how. Because some Christians believe that because of these doctrines that we've just gone over, foreknowledge and election, which is God choosing, or predestination, that we don't then have to evangelize and share the gospel with people. Their reasoning is this, that if God has already chosen who He will save before the foundation of the world, well then at some point, He's just going to make them believe. What's the point of evangelizing if God has already predetermined people to be saved? And no one can thwart His plan. Huh. Yeah, well, this obviously doesn't fly for a couple of reasons. One, over and over in the scriptures, we are told to do what? Evangelize the lost. Evangelize the lost. To share the gospel with people. To make disciples of all the nations. So, This is God's desire. It's His will that we, those that have been saved by Him, would be involved in His plan of sovereignly saving people. In other words, this is a ministry that He gives us to do. I mean, could God just, you know, snap His fingers and immediately cause a person to be saved right there on the spot? Absolutely. He could. He could. But of course, that's not how He chooses to do it. He chooses to use you and I in the outworking of His will to bring people to salvation. And when you stop and think about that, that's incredible. That is truly amazing that God would want to use us in saving the saving of other people's souls. And you gotta see that as a blessing, friends, that He counts you and I worthy enough to do that. Now, secondly, here's the other problem with understanding the doctrine in that wrong way, is that people aren't walking around with a giant E on their backs for elect, right? You can't go and look at a person and they turn around and you go, oh, yeah, they've got an E on their backs. They're the elect. I don't have to witness to them. Nobody does. Nobody doesn't say elect. It doesn't say chosen. It doesn't say predestined. Nothing like that, right? So in other words, how do we know if somebody has been chosen of God before the foundation of the world for salvation? We don't. Which means what? We're to share the gospel with them. We're to share the gospel with anyone and everybody. Because we have no idea who God's elect are, and they don't either. Therefore, God's call of salvation through the gospel is to go out to anyone, everyone, worldwide. Now, you see where these doctrines of things like the foreknowledge and election and predestination, the reason why they get misunderstood usually is because people try and apply them to unbelievers. But the scriptures never do that. They're only in the scriptures to encourage the saints, believers. I mean, for instance, can you imagine saying to a person, yeah, well, look, if you're God's elect and He's predestined you for salvation, then you'll be saved. But if He hasn't, you won't be, and there's not a thing you can do about it. Sorry. No, we can't imagine saying something like that to a person. And of course, we can't imagine that because these are doctrines for believers. They are meant for us who already are Christians, and that they are to encourage us by showing us how it is that we could be saved. Because you see, if we understand from the Bible the fact that, yes, we are dead in our sins, and there's no possibility of us saving ourselves, then our situation would be utterly hopeless and frankly full of despair. If we got to that point and it didn't say anything else, we would think, well, okay, what's the point then? But you see, because God gives us these doctrines, then we can see how God has overcome these things to bring salvation to us, and that should bless our souls, friends. Because at that point you go, oh, you breathe that huge sigh of relief, and you go, okay, thank you, Lord, I get it. Now I see what I couldn't do for myself, You have done in eternity past. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Yeah, I can't make myself undead, but You have shown me how You have done that and can do that, going all the way back in time. Here's a little illustration to just help you understand these doctrines as being for believers. Picture a huge sign, okay? And the huge sign is hanging over the very narrow gate to heaven. And to those who are outside and not saved, they look up and they see the sign. And the sign reads this: whoever will believe and enter will be saved. Right? There's that call. Whoever will believe and enter will be saved. That's that universal call to everyone. Many see the sign, but only a few enter through heaven's gate. But for those who do enter, they go through the gate and they look back. And on the other side of that sign, it says, chosen and predestined before the foundation of the world. So in other words, it's for us to get to that other side to look back and see and be encouraged by it. It's not to go to unbelievers. It would just be totally confusing and distressing for them, frankly. For instance, we see this demonstrated in Romans 8, 28 to 30, that familiar passage, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, right? That's that chosen. These whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he then glorified, also glorified. That's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for our glorification, right? So this brings us to the second truth that we need to affirm, embrace, and submit to. Our second truth for the morning. We'll get to the third one next week. People are fully responsible creatures. This is where it starts becoming a paradox. People are fully responsible creatures. So though God is sovereign, human beings are held responsible for the choices they make, especially their choice of sin. Yes, we are born as sinners, but then we also choose to sin. And in addition, we know that how many have sinned? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And how many are there that are righteous? There are none that are righteous, not even one. So no one is exempt in their choosing of sin. And of course, the greatest of these sins is the sin of unbelief. It's people's unwillingness to believe in the good news of Jesus for their salvation. I'm going to throw some more texts at you just to show you this. In Matthew 23, verse 37, this is after Jesus has returned to Jerusalem leading into his Passion Week when he would be crucified. And he says this, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." It shows there a certain responsibility to be willing, but they were unwilling. In John 5, verses 39 to 40, Jesus is talking to the Jews when he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Again, showing their own responsibility in the matter. In Mark 6, verse 6, referring to the people of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, it says that he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. In Hebrews 3:19, it says, "So we see that in context, are people who have been disobedient to God. They were not able to enter." Enter what, you ask? Well, the context is Jesus' rest, which is referring to heaven. They were not able to enter because of unbelief. They chose not to believe. In John 3:16, that classic passage, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever," what? "Believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." But when we skip down to verse 18, it says this, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten son of God." People are fully responsible creatures for their decisions, for their actions, for their words. And there are so many more texts that demonstrate a person's responsibility in forsaking their sin and believing in God and his son Jesus. In John 6, 35 and 37, Jesus tells people they have to come to him. In Mark 1:15 and Acts 17:30, it says that people have to repent of their sins. In John 1:11 and 12, it talks about how they have to receive Jesus. In other places, people are to exhibit faith. and trust in the gospel of Jesus. And again, all of these demonstrate that God holds people responsible for their decisions and actions. You start to see the paradox? But wait a minute. This doesn't seem right. Because on one hand, we're told to come to God, that we can't do anything to save ourselves. On one hand, we're told we can't come to God. We can't do anything to save ourselves. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. But then we read that we are to repent, come to God, receive Jesus, believe in Him. Okay, so which is it, Pastor? Yes. That's the answer. It's both. It's both. Hence the paradox. Two truths that seem contradictory, but really aren't. Now, there really isn't a contradiction here, friends. Because what is really going on is that while God sovereignly saves people by His predetermined plan, yes, we also have a responsibility to respond to God's call of salvation. And remember, too, that this call comes through the gospel. As Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So friends, we see this paradox of God's sovereignty, God working out His providential plans, and man's free will actions that will accomplish God's plans throughout the scripture. Remember the story of Joseph? Joseph and his brothers. God had a very clear and definite plan in place, which Joseph shares at the end of it all. And he says this to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20. He's talking to his brothers. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." And yet, let me ask you this. Were his brothers coerced into committing evil against Joseph? Were they forced to throw him in a pit? You know, were the brothers like, "Gosh, I don't really want to throw him into a pit, but I just feel this force making me grab him and throw him into a pit against my will"? No. Were they forced to sell him into slavery? No. Were they forced to lie to their father about Joseph being dead? Or did they do all of these things of their own free will decisions? They did these things of their own free will decisions. And yet all of this was a part of God's providential plan to preserve many people alive. Here's another one. Luke 22, verses 20 to 22. This is during the Last Supper. Very familiar time. It says, "And in the same way, he," Jesus, "took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table.'" Whose hand was that? Judas, right? Verse 22, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been," here's the key word, "determined." That's showing God's sovereignty. "But woe to that man by whom he is," what? "Betrayed," referring to Judas's free will choice and responsibility. You see that? All in the same moment there. In Acts 2, verses 22 to 23, it says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." Peter talking here, preaching. "Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by," here's God's sovereignty, "the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Did you catch that? That's human responsibility. You have both in the same here again. God's predetermined plan, even his foreknowledge, right? And yet you did these things of your own free will. Human responsibility. And let us just interject here, lest we get confused about this. Scripture is clear. God is never, ever, ever the author of evil. He is not. God doesn't devise evil or perpetuate evil or make anyone do evil things. God never causes anyone to sin. In fact, really, because of God's attributes, things like his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, it would actually be impossible for God to make us commit evil or sin. Now, friends, we'll wrap this up now. In all of these situations, we see both God's sovereignty and people's free will decisions that hold them responsible for these actions. And though this is a paradox, these are two truths as a paradox that we have to hold, you might say, in tension with one another in the scripture. It's the same with salvation, in that God has at play his sovereign will and his predetermined plan for who he will save, but man also has his free will actions, his will, and he will be held responsible for whether he believes or not. Let's bring this back to evangelism. So God is sovereign, has chosen those that he will save before the foundation of the world. And at the same time, people bear a responsibility to willingly believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, how is it they believe in the gospel? Oh, that's where our memory verse comes in. Let's say it one more time. Ready? Say it with me. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Yep, Romans 10:14-15. That's how, friends. That is how they believe in the gospel. Because you and I, as believers, we have to take the gospel to them. I mean, can somebody be in the hotel room and open up and find a Bible left by the Gideons and read the gospel message, repent and believe? Absolutely. But I think more often than not, you see people come to faith because the gospel's been shared by them with somebody that they've met, know, trust, love, whatever the case may be. Now remember again, when I said at the beginning, the sovereignty of God can be a huge encouragement or a detriment. We talked about the detriment part to evangelism, but how is it to encourage me? Here's how. You see, while you and I bear the responsibility to get the gospel message out to people, right, in terms of evangelizing, you and I, thank the Lord for this, are not held responsible for whether or not they believe. That's huge. That should be a huge weight off your shoulders. Your responsibility is in sharing the gospel with them, right? You don't have the responsibility to actually cause them to be saved. In fact, even if you and I blow it and we forsake a gospel opportunity, oh, raise your hand if you've ever had that moment where you go, oh, I knew I should have shared the gospel with them. Oh, and I'm kicking myself, right? I'll stand first in line with my hand up on that one. Oh, now their eternal soul is on me because I didn't do that. And now they might die. What if they die right now and they end up in hell? That's on me. No, thankfully it's not, because we don't have that kind of power. We don't have that kind of ability to save people. Only God has that ability. So again, in that sense, it should be a huge weight off our shoulders. In other words, if somebody is a part of God's elect, no, they don't have the E on their back, right? But here's the deal. God will save them. God absolutely will save them because he promised his son that he would. We bear the responsibility as believers, not for people's salvation, but to get the gospel message to them. We need to be faithful, but not guilt-ridden. Not guilt-ridden, friends. And secondly, God's sovereignty also means we don't have to resort to manipulation tactics, you know, in sharing the gospel. We don't have to try to play on people's emotions or cause this extra amount of fear or play into their insecurities or try to deceive them or just, man, put too much pressure on them kind of thing. We don't have to do those things. All we have to do is share Christ with them. Sure, you want to do it from a joy-filled heart, you know, and you might find yourself passionate about these things, and that's good. But we don't have to resort to manipulation tactics to get them to believe. And then lastly, it also means that we shouldn't be concerned with watering down the gospel or trying to change the gospel so that we make it more palatable for people, leaving out things like hell or eternal destruction. Well, I'm not going to mention those things because, frankly, they might not want to believe if I start talking about those things. Now, we just have to share the gospel, right? The whole gospel, but the gospel. And I pray then that just knowing this and understanding this, this is, again, an encouragement to you in sharing the gospel. Well, again, next week we're going to talk about the mission of the church being to evangelize the lost. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing one last song. Guess what? We're going to sing a Christmas song. You can be thinking what Christmas song that might be. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that you are sovereign in salvation, Lord. That, Father, we are not held responsible to save people's souls. That is your responsibility. That is your doing. That is your decision. It's all a part of your predetermined plan. But Father, what we are responsible for is getting the gospel message to them. And thankfully, Lord, we don't have to rely on these, you know, certain tactics and manipulation. And Father, we shouldn't be watering down the gospel either. We can be bold with it, and we can share the whole truth of the gospel. That's what we're supposed to do. And then Father, I pray that in knowing and understanding these truths, this paradox, that will certainly for us be that encouragement as we seek to share Christ. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning that needs to know Jesus as their Savior, they just need to repent and believe. And in so doing, Father, they will understand that they have been the chosen, they have been the elect, their name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So we pray that this morning, that there might be some that need to make that decision, make that choice for Christ, that they would do so. Father, we thank you and praise you and want you to have all the glory in your Son's name. And everybody said, Amen.